Well, Greg and Brian were talking earlier about being nervous before getting up to lead songs. Let me tell you, I am very well acquainted with that feeling. I think about the great responsibility that I have to preach the Word of God and to stand for what it says, not what I would like it to say, not what I would prefer it to say, but simply what the Word of God says. After all, that is where the truth is found. I think everyone who stands before the congregation, whether it be to preach a lesson or to lead the congregation in worship and prayer or songs or at the Lord's table, that's a great responsibility too. We often don't place as much emphasis on those sorts of parts of our worship as much as we place on the sermon, but those are just as important, perhaps even more so, than the lesson. So glad that you're here this morning. So thankful to have this opportunity to preach the Word of God today. If you will, open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 2. We're going to be there this morning in Acts chapter 2. I want to ask you this morning this question. What are you looking for in a local church? I think we all have certain expectations in our mind, whether they're realized or not, of what a good church looks like. Some of those expectations may be in line with what we find in the Word of God, but perhaps more often, those expectations are not in line with what God's Word says. Many times we judge churches based upon superficial things, upon things that really don't matter, upon standards that we make up ourselves rather than what God has said. When I was in high school, I was in the marching band, and we went on competitions every season. And on one particular trip, I remember being on the school bus. We were driving through a town, and we passed by this huge church building. And I don't remember what kind of church it was. It doesn't really matter. I just remember it being huge, gigantic. And my friend who was sitting next to me looked at that, and she said, "Wow, that's a big church. That must be a good church." Well, thankfully, the Bible gives us some direction as to what a good church is, what it really is. And one of the things the Bible teaches us is that we need to look at things not from man's perspective. You know, we judge churches based upon numbers, how the building looks, and various things like that. But those are the things that do not matter in the long run. The Bible teaches us to look at things the way God sees them, not as people do. And one of the ways that God tells us what a good church is He gives us many examples in the New Testament of good churches. This morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, where we're going to see the church in Jerusalem. By the way, this is the very first local church that has ever been established in the New Testament. And what we find here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, is a picture of what a good church looks like. Before we do that, I just want to share with you some common reasons people often choose a church. People say, "Well, I want a church that that I can fit in." They look at the kind of people that are there. Do they share the same skin color? Or do they share the same economic status? Are there younger families that my younger kids can join and play with? If I'm a single individual, are there other singles that I can spend time with and perhaps even find a spouse? Are there retired couples? We look at the kind of people and we say, "Well, I want to go to a place where I can fit in. I can feel like I belong." And it's not just about the kind of people that are there, but also the number of people that are there. Some people say, "Well, I want to go to a church that's a big church, has a lot of people, so I can feel like I'm a part of something big." Other people don't prefer large congregations. They prefer smaller congregations. They feel like they can be used. And perhaps there's some truth to that to some extent. Other people might say, "Well, I want to choose a church based upon the activities. What kind of things does the church offer me and my family?" And usually what's meant here is social activities. We look for youth groups. We look for a church to offer marriage getaways and financial seminars and family counseling. You know, people are looking today for a church that keeps them and their families busy. As it was spent time with some of the friends we were able to make back in Camden, South Carolina, where we were previously, we noticed a lot of our friends who were very religious, they would say things like, "Well, I really like what the youth groups at my church. I really like the programs that my kids offer." And so people choose a church based upon those standards. Or someone else might say, I like the worship there, and so that's where I go. They choose a church based upon how well they like the music or the worship. Is it a kind of style that I'm comfortable with? Is it a kind of worship that that I feel like I can express myself and I can worship God however I choose and however I want to worship? Does the worship keep my attention? I'm afraid sometimes that we have adopted a consumerism mentality. Now, when you go to Walmart or wherever you shop, you look at all these nicely designed products that are on the store for sale. And unfortunately, we have a tendency to transfer that to congregations, to churches. We want a church to provide us a well-designed and professionally put together product. I want to be satisfied when I go to church. And so many times we judge the worship based upon whether it satisfies me. Well, I like the pastor. Or I like the preacher that's there. I like the teachers that are there. I think we all like to be associated with people that that are well-liked, well-influential. And many times people choose a congregation because the person at the center of the congregation, he's really charismatic. He's easy to get along with. He's stylish. He's hip. He wears skinny jeans. And he appeals to the masses with his message. And he's educated or he's famous. We like to be associated with people like that. And then finally, sometimes people choose a church based upon the teachings that are there or even the traditions. I've heard people say, well, it's all about what you're comfortable with. Whatever kind of church you're comfortable with, then choose that. Or it's connected to a particular denomination. Perhaps most of the time, people don't even really consciously think about why they've chosen this church. It's just something that they've always been raised in this particular kind of congregation, always been raised in this particular denomination here, or they're just comfortable with the traditional style of worship or the more contemporary style, or they're just comfortable with the teachings that are there. As we examine these reasons, though, the problem with these is that if we were to choose churches based upon these reasons, most people would not want to be a part of any New Testament church. Any of the New Testament churches we find in the Bible. Because what we find in the New Testament is that churches were full of all kinds of people. They were full of Gentiles and Jews. They were full of rich and poor. They were full of people who were slaves and people who were masters. And it wasn't a matter of, well, I just fit into this group of people. In many cases, people didn't really fit in with what everybody else was. There are also different sizes of congregations. You can read of congregations as huge as 5,000 plus members. Can you imagine a church that big? You can also read about the church in Ephesus that started with just 12 disciples. And when you read about the New Testament church, you don't find a lot of social programs. You don't find the church being involved in a lot of social activities as far as a part of its work together. And you also don't find very, you know, theatrical entertainment as part of its worship. The worship of the New Testament church was very, very simple. Very, very down to earth. They prayed together. They sang songs together without instruments of music. And they taught one another, they exhorted one another, they observed the Lord's Supper as we have done this morning. And the people that were associated with those congregations, the preachers and the teachers and the evangelists, many times they weren't really well lauded by the general populace, but rather they were persecuted many times. And when it came right down to it, you really didn't get to choose which denomination you were going to be a part of, because there weren't such things as denominations. You just went, if you were a Christian, if you believed in the Lord, you went and you assembled with other Christians who believed the same thing that you did. You worshiped with other Christians. The bottom line is that these reasons that people commonly choose a church, they're focused on the wrong things. But let's go back to the Word of God. And let's see what Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 tell us. Here we find five biblical characteristics based upon or upon which we should base our desire for a local congregation. Let's read it again together. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The first characteristic that we need to desire in a local church is that it should be devoted to the truth. And that's what we find here in verse 42. At the very beginning it says, these Christians here at Jerusalem were continually devoting themselves or steadfastly devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine or teaching. That was foundational to them. The question we need to ask ourselves is, does this church hold to the apostles' doctrine? Does it hold to their teaching in high regard? And the reason for holding to the apostles' doctrine is not because, you know, they were, you know, important in and of themselves, but because they were Jesus' own representatives. You remember in John chapter 13, when Jesus is sitting with his disciples just before he goes to the cross, he tells them in John 13 verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." If we're going to receive Jesus, we have to receive those that he sent, the apostles. If we don't receive them or their instructions or their teachings, then we're not receiving Jesus himself. And Jesus promised to them that they would receive the Holy Spirit, which would guide them into all the truth. John chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus says to them, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And so really, ultimately, it doesn't come down to just the apostles' doctrine, but it comes down to Jesus' authority. If we accept the apostles' doctrine, then we're really accepting God's doctrine, Jesus' doctrine. Does the church that you desire to be a part of, does it hold to Jesus as the only authority? Or does it have some board of elders or a board of directors or perhaps a synod or a council or a denominational structure which reserves the right to vote on the church's teaching or to change what the churches teach or practice or believe? You know, those things really do happen. Denominations get to vote on what kind of doctrine they're going to hold to. But the Bible teaches that only Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. But it's not just a matter of holding to the doctrine. Does the church we desire to be a part of, does it value doctrine? Does it value doctrine as something that is necessary and good and righteous and holy, something that is needed for us to grow into maturity? I turn in my Bible to Ephesians chapter 4 because that's the picture we see here. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, beginning in verse 14, "As a result, we are to no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Does your church teach doctrine as part of growing to maturity? Or is doctrine downplayed as divisive and restricted? And instead of unity in doctrine and harmony in teaching promoted, rather there's unity promoted at the expense of doctrinal harmony. Is your church devoted to the truth? But the second characteristic we need to desire in a local congregation is that it's devoted not just to truth, but to worship. The worship of God. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we find that these disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And I believe each four of these things has something to do with worship, based upon the context here. These four acts of worship, if you want to use that term, involve something that these Christians came together to do. They came together to learn the apostles' doctrine. They came together to have spiritual fellowship with one another. And that word fellowship is sometimes used in the New Testament to describe the financial collection that they would take. It's used to discuss the in Romans chapter 15, the collection for the saints there in Jerusalem. He uses that word fellowship or sharing. And I believe that could be the case here. But also the breaking of bread, the remembering the Lord's body, remembering His death as sacrifice, and to prayer. All of these things have to do with worship. And the one act of worship that's not mentioned here is the one of singing that we find in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul encourages the Colossian Christians to worship God in this way. He says, "Let the word of God, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let me ask you, is your church devoted to these things? Like the church in Jerusalem was. It's one thing to, you know, come and go through the motions of these actions, to just kind of run through the songs and run through the Lord's Supper without really giving much meaning to it. But is your church, and are you, devoted to these actions continually? One of the things that I've come to appreciate about this congregation, one of the many things, in the short time that we've been here, is that it seems like this congregation puts high emphasis and puts much importance upon all of the worship, not just the sermon, but on the songs that are chosen, the things that are said before the Lord's Supper to help us think about Jesus on the cross, the prayers that are offered. All of those things are thought-provoking. And many times we tend to emphasize the sermon as being kind of the center of everything that we're doing, but that's not really the center of everything. The center of everything is Jesus, and the question is, are we devoted to Him and to the worship of Him? Is the congregation prepared and engaged to worship? Is the worship genuine? Is it sincere? Are the Bible classes important as well? And are the worship assemblies well attended by all the congregation, by all the members? When you see members who are not here all the time, it causes you to wonder what kind of priorities they may have. The worship that we engage in serves as kind of a thermometer of our spiritual health. If our worship is true, if it's genuine, if it's in spirit and in truth, then it shows us that our spirit is healthy. But if our worship is lacking, then our spirits are lacking as well. But the third characteristic we find of the church in Jerusalem is that it lived in reverence and fear of God. You find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43, where Luke tells us that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Or your translation may say, fear fell upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. One thing that I think we forget sometimes is that these Christians saw firsthand the presence and the power of the Almighty God. When they saw people being healed, when they saw miracles happening, when they saw these great wonders and signs, they knew that God was with them and that He was there in their midst, and that they saw His power. And in an age where we don't have miraculous ability today, we must not lose that sense of fear, that sense of reverence that God is here with us, and that sense of respect and reverence for who He is. Fear of God is one of the key ingredients to our growth as Christians and as a congregation. In the book of Acts chapter 9, in verse 31, throughout the book of Acts you find statements that kind of summarize the health of the churches and their growth and their increasing. And this is one of those statements here in verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." Brethren, if we're going to go on and be built up and increase in the Lord, we're going to have to fear God. Not just when we come together to assemble and worship. Certainly fear ought to be present among here as we're singing to the Almighty God and approaching Him in prayer. But as soon as we leave, we must not forget what we've just done. And forget the God that we have just worshipped. You know what's not living in reverence and fear? Is if we, after we have worshipped God and we've praised His name, we've spoken of how awesome He is, we leave here and we start taking the Lord's name in vain. Or we start bad-mouthing our family, talking to them in gruff ways. Or we start cheating at work. Those are things that are not living in reverence. To live in reverence means every aspect of your life is in reverence before God. I think of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." And here's the motivation in verse 18. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." What that tells us is that as we remember the Lord and what He has done for us, His body, His blood, and His sacrifice, that ought to put some fear in us. As we conduct ourselves during this short time, we recognize all of the great things God has done for us and the awesome, the price that He has paid for us to redeem us. Do we as a church and as individuals live in fear before God? Because a reverent church holds people to a high standard. It holds its members to a high standard of morality. Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? When they lied to the Holy Spirit about this land that they owned and the price that they had sold it for and how much they were giving to the apostles? Well, both of them died right there on the spot because of their lie. And the result of that, in verse 11 of Acts chapter 5, it says, "And great fear came over the whole church." Brethren, do we fear God like that? A fourth characteristic that we need to desire of our congregation, any local church, is it needs to be united in love. This is one of those aspects that we see not just in the church at Jerusalem, but really throughout the churches of the New Testament. It says of the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and verse 44, "And those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." And let me remind you that when this church first started, there were 3,000 people. And that was the smallest that it was, at least at this time. Because from this point, it just kept on growing up to 5,000 plus. Now let me ask you that. How is it possible for a church of 3,000 people to be united in love? Well, this passage tells us it's possible. And if it's possible for 3,000 people, is it not possible for 30 people? Absolutely it is. We get to thinking sometimes that love is just all about having my way and that we're united as long as things are going my way. That's not what unity is. Unity is being committed to one another. In the same way that you're committed to your spouse, you may not always have your way with your spouse, but you're committed to one another. You love one another. And that's what we find the pattern is for the New Testament church. That we're united in love together. And notice that phrase in verse 44, that they were together. One of the interesting things that you find in the book of Acts is how often God's people are together. The very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple together to pray. Many times you see the apostles and the disciples together praying. In Acts chapter 4, after the apostles were threatened to not teach and preach in Jesus' name anymore, they went to their fellow Christians, and they prayed together. In Acts chapter 12, when Peter's life was in danger, you find the apostles and the disciples together praying. You find the Christians together at funerals. Stephen's funeral in Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 9, Tabitha's funeral, Christians are there. You find Christians together in prison. You find them together on their travels. Just about on every single page, you find Christians together in love. Their lives were intertwined with one another. And not just on the first day of the week, but on just about every single day of the week. In fact, you find that in Acts chapter 2. In verse 46, it says, day by day they continued with one mind in the temple. Are our lives intertwined together like that? Not just on the Lord's day, but on every other day of the week. Do we give thought to one another? Are we considering one another? Are we helping one another? Are we serving one another? Because love is evident, not just in the words that are said, but it's evident in the actions that are done. As we are actively serving one another, as these disciples were even selling their property, selling their possessions, so that they could help those who didn't have the things that they needed. And they showed hospitality to one another. In verse 46 of Acts 2, they were taking their meals together in one another's houses. Hospitality was important. Is hospitality important to us? You know, their commitment to one another was a daily thing. Every day they were together, united in love. And then finally, the last characteristic of a good church is that it is growing. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That phrase, day by day, means every day or daily. And you find that not just in the Jerusalem church, but in other churches. They were growing by leaps and bounds every single day. And that causes us to stop and wonder, how did that happen? How did it happen that every day there were more people being baptized into Christ? Well, it happened not by accident, but it happened through teaching. It's interesting when you look at that phrase day by day throughout the book of Acts, you find that daily teaching results in daily conversions. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 42 for just a moment. Acts chapter 5, verse 42, it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. In chapter 19 and verse 9, similar thing is said. But when some were becoming disobedient and hardened, speaking evil of the way before the people, Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Daily teaching results in daily conversions. And not just daily teaching, but as you and I search the Scriptures daily, like the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Are we involved in daily study and in daily teaching? Because if we are, then growth will happen. It will come naturally. It will just come of its own accord. As we grow, as we edify one another, then our love for each other will grow, as well as our love for the Lord, and ultimately our love for the lost. And this may seem like it's difficult to translate into modern day life. You know, we're so busy going to school and taking care of our family, providing for our family, going to jobs. But it's a matter of priorities. What's important to us? Is daily teaching important to us? You know, the problem is not that the world is too wicked to listen to the gospel. The problem is that Christians many times are too busy to preach it. And we need to be busy about that work. Well, as we've looked at the church in Jerusalem, it sounds like a perfect church, doesn't it? I mean, it just sounds like everything was going perfectly, everything was going well. No perfect church exists. But what we've seen this morning is a perfect pattern for us. And that's what we need to be striving for. It's the example that we ought to aim for. And in reality, this picture is not too far out of our reach if we're devoted to this pattern. I could have just as much titled this lesson, "What kind of church will the Westfield Church of Christ be?" This isn't just a lesson for anyone out there who is seeking to change a congregation, seeking to change churches. But this is a lesson for those of us who are members of this congregation as well. And perhaps even more so for us. What will this church be? The reality is that you are the answer. And I'm the answer. Whatever you are, whatever I am, that's what the church is going to be. Am I devoted to the apostles' teaching? Am I devoted to worshiping sincerely together? Am I devoted to the fear of God? Am I unified in love? And am I growing? And am I devoted to bringing others to the Lord? If I am and if you are, that's what this church will be. And I feel confident that this church is that and is striving for that. But we always ought to make that a priority every single day. What are you looking for this church to be? What are you looking for in a church to begin with? We've not talked about the basics of the gospel this morning. But simply put, if you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if you believe that He's the Savior, then that faith needs to move you to do something. That faith needs to move you to repent of your sins, to be baptized to wash away those sins. And when you are baptized, you'll be baptized into Christ, and you'll start your relationship with Him brand new, and you'll come up out of the water a new creature. And from that point forward, live your life devoted to God, as we've talked about this morning. If you need to do that this morning, you recognize you stand condemned before God because of your sin, then make that right. We stand ready to help you. We've got water in this tank behind me that we can baptize you if you're ready to do that. Come right now as together we stand and sing.